couple or three things before we launch into the sermon. One, I was really doing very well until Bob moved me to a chair with no arms. So we're going to do something a little impromptu here. Ron Mauser, when I get to the conclusion of the sermon, guess who's going to get to receive new members this morning? Dressed in your Sunday best, you come take care of that for me, would you? Thank you. And the second thing is, because I was seated over here and had a different perspective, I saw five involuntary yawns spread among the sanctuary. I think maybe daylight savings time still has a grip on you, a little rain. I don't know why anyone stayed up to watch the last of the NCAA games last night, but some of you clearly did. Therefore, you will stand right now. And you will look at one another. Just find some victim near you. And I want you to look him or her in the eye and say, whatever else may be true, I'm more awake than you. All right, be seated. And in case you're wondering, I came off the pain meds weeks ago, so we're all good. Sometimes I wonder if Jesus ever got to really enjoy a meal when he was a guest at the house of Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. I wonder that because every time we have a story about it, there's a controversy, there's an argument there in the house. I mean, think about the stories we know. In one of them, Martha gets into a fight with both Mary and Jesus. In the second story, we have Martha scolding Jesus for not coming in time to heal Lazarus and thereby avoid his death. Then when Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, religious leaders get upset and start to plot the death of Jesus. Given all that history, do we really think Jesus was surprised by the dispute that arose in the course of the next dinner party at that house? A dinner party that the family gave for him only 6 days before the beginning of Passover? I don't think so. But here's the story in brief. As the group settles in, Jesus, his disciples, Mary and Martha, Lazarus, other household members perhaps, as the group gathers and settles into dinner, Mary, who never seems to do anything halfway, takes a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anoints the feet of Jesus with it, and wipes his feet with her hair. It's an act of extraordinary generosity, extraordinary extravagance. And it is so in more ways than one. Oh yeah, there's the price. I often think that John overkills when he talks about Judas because I note that John knows the price of the nard too. But there is the price. In that day, a pound of such perfume was worth just about 300 days' wages. 300 days' wages. Even in a well-to-do family, such as that of Lazarus and Martha and Mary, such a gift, well, went over the top. It was extravagant. Take the actions of Mary as well. She presumes to anoint the feet of Jesus. She's not invited to do so. She presumes to anoint the feet of Jesus. And she breaks many, many rules in the process, most of which had to do with the proper place of a woman in first century Jewish society. Essentially, in that day and time, women were expected to keep their distance from men. They were expected to stay silent and invisible in public settings. They were expected, above all else, never to intrude on the men when there was even the possibility of a conversation about God or theology or any such thing. And the specific actions she takes are clearly out of bounds. She intrudes. She lets her hair down in public, which was absolutely a, the wrong thing to do for a first century Jewish woman. She dries the feet of Jesus with her hair, something one might expect of a prostitute or a slave, but certainly not of a respectable first century Jewish woman. Mary went extravagant. She went extravagant both in terms of the price she paid and the actions she took, her behavior. Now, I guess we shouldn't be surprised, because that's how Mary is from the first time we meet her. She's already done much the same on an earlier occasion when she extravagantly devoted her full time and attention to Jesus in spite of competing claims on both. Let's face it, Mary was extravagant when it came to Jesus. Ever wonder why? Well, the story gives us more than a few hints. In contrast to the disciples of Jesus, let's say that phrase one more time. In contrast to the disciples of Jesus, in contrast to the men, Mary sees Jesus for who and what he is. She sees that he is the kind of Messiah that the men are not expecting or wanting. She sees that he is the kind of Messiah who is going to suffer and die for the sins of his people and the sins of all people, and thereby somehow open a way to God. Now, as for the disciples who are there in the room, they're still expecting Jesus to suddenly turn into a military leader. They are expecting, almost demanding, that he do so and build an army and drive the Romans from Israel. They are expecting him, almost demanding that he do so, that he set up a typical earthly kingdom with himself as king and appoint them to positions of rank and power. Up to this point in the Gospel of John, they, the disciples, have resisted each time Jesus tried to tell them otherwise. Each time he tried to invite them to follow him on the path he has chosen. Let me tell you about the disciples at this point in the story. They may think they have sold out to Jesus, but the truth is they've sold out to what they hope to get from Jesus. And the two are very different. They may think they have sold out to Jesus, but the truth is they've sold out to what they hope to get from Jesus. But Mary sees Jesus is on the verge of going to his death. Mary buys into the chosen path of Jesus, and Mary does what she can in that moment, at whatever cost, to bless and ease his way. She spends her money and her reputation extravagantly in support of Christ. Now, my strong hunch is that none of the disciples like what she does. Not a one of them. They don't share her vision of the mission of Jesus. So her actions seem to be in opposition to their dream for Jesus. Now, Judas gets all the bad press because it's John's gospel, and John just does not like Judas. But actually, I suspect Judas spoke for many of them on that particular day. Oh, you know, he openly complains. This is a waste of money. This is a misuse of money. Shouldn't this perfume have been sold and the proceeds given to the poor? You can almost see him fold his hands and bow his head. Don't you hate fake humility, fake piety? We should have sold all this and given it to the poor. Well, on the surface, he's on good ground. First century Judaism strongly agreed that helping the poor was a requirement for the people of God. No ifs, no outs. Jesus did too. Just go read the Sermon on the Mount if you doubt me. But Jesus also knew that Judas and the others were not really upset about the poor on that particular day. No, they were upset by the actions of Mary. Actions which broke the rules, actions which spoke of a mission for the Messiah, they did not yet embrace. He rebuked them. We've read this story so many times, we miss it. He rebukes these men sitting around the table who have been following him now for years, who are his acknowledged and public disciples. He rebukes them. Who does he rebuke them in front of? Mary. If they weren't mad to start with, they're very angry by this point. He rebuked them. The poor you have with you always, but you will not always have me. And please don't fall into the trap of using the rebuke to justify ignoring the needs of the poor. Jesus always insisted on ministry to and with the poor. No, his words are a rebuke to the disciples, who just keep insisting that he become the kind of Messiah they want and expect him to be. Stay with us, they want. Carve out a kingdom, that's what they want. And by the way, make us your nobles. That's what they want. And in essence, Jesus says to them, No. I'm not going to be with you in this way much longer. It's not going to end the way you want it to end, but instead the way I've chosen for it to end. And Mary, a woman, sees and accepts what you refuse to see and accept. Let her be your teacher. Learn from her. And of course, they don't do so on that day. It's going to take the crucifixion, the resurrection, the arrival of Holy Spirit, and a number of years of service to the risen Lord for most of the disciples to get to where Mary already is. And when they finally do, each of them begins to live, guess what? Extravagantly for Christ. And they do it because that's how we live. When we start to see, believe, and live as if Jesus is the Son of God, the Good Shepherd in whom we can place complete trust, the Savior who holds us securely in his hands, not only for our sakes, but so that we might turn loose and use the very stuff of our lives in service to others in the name of Christ. What might your life or my life look like if we joined Mary? Just what might it look like? How does a life lived extravagantly for Christ look? Well, maybe it looks like a really wealthy young woman, wife, and mother I know in Memphis, Tennessee, who over the course of this decade has begun devoting almost all of her time and energy to opening bakeries of all things, bakeries which employ young adults recruited from the hardest poverty zones in the city of Memphis. Male and female, all races, no distinctions. Lala's Bakery, she calls it. Multiple sites now. She recruits young adults, older teenagers, she pays them a living wage. She and her staff train them in how to manage that wage. And, just as important, how to work with a team. All in an effort, in the name of Christ, because she's a devout Christian, to break the cycle of poverty in the name of Christ. Lauren is almost working herself to death at this. And I'm fairly certain that many of her friends think she's gone off the deep end, that this is just over the top. Maybe Lauren will get over it someday and come back to the life we all enjoy. I don't think so, because this is the way Lauren's been ever since I knew her as a teenager. Personally, I think she's chosen to live her life in the company of Mary, What might it look like if you and I began to live extravagantly for Christ? Well, maybe it would look like a young couple I know who live in the midst of a poverty zone up in the state of Virginia, in a small city in that state. Some years ago, they began a house church. They did it by buying a house in the midst of one of the poorest parts of that town, a town in which poverty is endemic, and moving into the house and making it their own. They chose to take the gospel to the poor by living among the poor. Novel idea, isn't it? They do it by opening their house. They have church in the house. It's expanded beyond that these days. They do it by, out of the base of their home, working with people to help the poor get what they really need: food, clothing, shelter, medical care. And in the midst of that, they share the gospel. And it's amazing how real the gospel looks when you do that kind of thing. Now, they both grew up in middle-class families, and I rather doubt that mom and dad, for either one of them, had this in mind the day they dropped them off at college. But here's what I think is happening. They've chosen to live in the company of Mary. So here's the point. Christians who choose to live their lives in the company of Mary go extravagant. What do I mean by that? I mean they choose to structure, crucial verb, it's not an accident, they choose to structure the way they live, the way they use the stuff of their lives. And we're talking time and money and gifts and skills, friendships and networks. They choose to structure the way they use the stuff of their lives in service to and in imitation of Christ, who poured out his life. Well, for all our sakes. All of which leads me to ask myself again and again, especially this time of the year, questions like these. When have I actually gone extravagant for Christ? If I've not done so, why have I not done so? What's holding me back from doing so, maybe starting now? If I believe Mary got it right, isn't it time I choose to live my life in company with Mary? And if I do so, specifically, where might I start? Those are the kinds of questions I tried to ask myself, especially 1 week out from the start of Passover, especially 1 week out from the start of what you and I call Holy Week. These are the kinds of questions I hope we all ask ourselves. Because I've slowly come to realize that living extravagantly for Christ is meant to be the norm, not the exception. Might you choose to ask such questions of yourself today? Might you choose to start to give yourself some honest answers? And might you begin to find your way toward living life in the company of Mary? I hope so. I know Christ hopes so. Offered in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our God, we give thanks for the witness of this woman who lived so long ago. We give thanks that you led your apostles to preserve the story in spite of all the obstacles that faced doing so. And we pray today that before we begin to move out of this building, we will begin to ask ourselves those questions. Help us to choose. Help us to choose to live life in the company of Mary, to begin to live life extravagantly for you. For these things we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. We're going to stand in a moment. We'll be singing. Perhaps you've come here today ready to confess Christ as your Savior. We'd be happy to help you with that and receive you, start you down that road. Maybe you've come here today ready to unite with this church family in any of the ways we receive members, and we do so in many, many ways. Don't hesitate. When we start to sing, just step out, come. Ron will be here to greet you. I'll be watching from up here, but Ron will be there to greet you. Would you stand?